read to you this morning from Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, give ear to the word of the Lord. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. But watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter into anything to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to consider this word. As we consider what you have revealed through your Son, may we, in our day, give heed. May we hear his voice. May we kiss the Son, lest he become angry and we perish in the way. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the last number of weeks, we have been studying the biblical hope for the future. The last several weeks, we have focused upon the promise to Jesus that all nations will bow before him, will worship him. All kings will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been given the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And we've asked, as we consider that promise that Jesus will inherit all the nations of the earth, how does that promise harmonize with some of the pessimistic passages in the New Testament, passages like this in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, which remember that you can also find in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21. Doesn't the Olivet Discourse teach that a great tribulation will precede Christ's second coming? Doesn't it teach us to look for signs of the times, to watch and be alert that various wars and rumors of wars are going to precede Christ's second coming, and that perhaps even now with this pandemic that is facing the world and the turmoil in the world, that perhaps we are nearer to Christ's return than we once were? The short answer, as I tried to convey to you last week to all those questions, is no. The scriptures do not teach that. Recall in particular that this Olivet Discourse is not teaching that. We said as we approached this passage that there are three questions that we needed to answer and to ask and answer as we approach this text. First, what is it that Jesus is talking about? What is it that he's prophesying? And in answer to that, we looked at the introduction to his discourse in verses 1 through 4, where Jesus responds specifically to a statement by one of his disciples about the glory of the temple. And Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then some of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask him when that is going to take place. When is it that the temple is going to be destroyed? When is it that Jerusalem is going to fall? Jesus is addressing the destruction of Jerusalem. He is not speaking of the end of the world. So second then, when did Jesus believe these things were going to take place? When did he think this was going to take place? To answer that question, we looked at the conclusion of this discourse in verses 28 and following. We look particularly at verse 30, where Jesus declares unequivocally, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Jesus predicted that the end of Jerusalem, the end of the old covenant, the end of the temple system and its sacrificial rituals would come to an end within a generation. And we know that this, in fact, took place. In the year AD 70, the Romans came, they descended upon Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, they uprooted the population, destroyed, Josephus tells us, close to a million people, and they toppled all the stones of the temple. Jerusalem was completely destroyed in fulfillment of Jesus' declaration of judgment here in this passage. So the last question that we need to ask really concerns the center part of this discourse. So we looked at the beginning of it. We looked at the end of it. In the center, then, where Jesus is addressing this question, he uses a lot of graphic language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Why does he use this type of language? What's the deal with that? After all, it's this language between the introduction and the conclusion that has led many interpreters to conclude that Jesus is speaking about his second coming. Jesus is speaking about the end of the world. But that's not the topic of the discourse. So why does he use this kind of language? So I want us to go through this middle section of the discourse in verses 5 down through verse 27, and to pay particular attention to those statements, passages that pose some difficulty, right, or confusion to readers of this text today. And here's the basic key to this text. You do not need a PhD in current events in order to understand Mark 13, nor do you need some secret Bible code, right, to decipher exactly what Jesus is talking about. All you have to do is know the nature of the poetic and prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Sing the Psalms, read the prophets, and you'll understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. The Old Testament shapes Jesus' words. So we begin with Jesus' declaration here in verses 5 through 7, or 5 through 8, that turmoil would characterize the time leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. Notice he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet." Again, not the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant, the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of birth pangs, the birth pangs of the Messianic age, when the fullness of the new covenant would show itself forth in the end of the old covenant completely." So notice a couple things here. Non-Christian historians of this time period, right? So the time period between Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, which is around AD 30, and the destruction of Jerusalem, 70. So in that 40-year period, various secular historians, including the Jewish historian Josephus, and then Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, in their descriptions of this time period, it is evident that all of Jesus' warnings were needed. There were various false messiahs, claimants to be God's spokesman who was going to deliver Jerusalem from the hands of the Romans. There were earthquakes and famines. Even in the book of Acts, you have allusions to some of these events in the Roman Empire at the time, right? Especially these things afflicted the Roman province of Judea. Right, despite the claim of some that there's nothing in history that really corresponds to what is here described, N.T. Wright is certainly correct when he says that the history of the early church shows that all these warnings were needed. The disciples needed these warnings. They needed to know what was going to happen. There's going to be turmoil in the empire, but don't worry, right? That's not yet the end. Right? Not yet the end of Jerusalem. And so he warns them, verse 9, okay, of the persecution that would come their way while they bore witness to Jesus. Verse 9 says, "But watch out for yourselves," right? Beware, watch out for your heart, watch out for the way in which Satan will tempt you. "For they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them or against them," either way. And the gospel, he says, must first be preached to all the nations. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father is his child." So notice that Jesus is saying that in the midst of their preaching the gospel by the power of the Spirit, that they will be arrested, they will be persecuted, some of them will be killed, they will be betrayed by their own family members, and that none of this should catch them off guard. It's going to be a time of persecution in the context of evangelism. But Jesus urges them to persevere. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." In the book of Acts, if you read this description in light of the book of Acts, you'll notice various ways in which the book of Acts records all of this being fulfilled. Right? Stephen was martyred by a Jewish mob. Many Christians thereafter fled Jerusalem as a result of widespread Jewish persecution. James, as Bob read in our scripture passage this morning, was killed by Herod Agrippa. And then when Herod saw that that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter and would have put Peter to death if God hadn't delivered him. The Apostle Paul, right, first perpetrated these persecutions and then suffered them after his conversion. He was let down in a basket outside the city of Damascus because the people wanted to kill him. He was expelled from the city of Antioch. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was imprisoned in the city of Philippi. He was mocked and scorned in the city of Athens. He was mobbed in Ephesus. He was arrested in Jerusalem. Right. Paul, all of these warnings that Jesus gave, right? He bore witness between various kings and governors and the like. Finally, Paul, you recall, appealed to Rome rather than stand trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council in the city of Jerusalem, right? All of this, right, emphasizes that in these early years up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the center of opposition to the early Christians was among the unbelieving Jewish population. That was the center of opposition. This was in fulfillment of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 23. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 31 through 36, we read this last week. This precedes the Olivet Discourse. He says, Jesus says to his contemporaries, "Therefore you are witnesses," he says to them, "against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Saying the guilt of all the opposition of unbelieving Jews to God throughout the Old Covenant was going to reach its culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 36, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Jerusalem would be destroyed for her stubborn rebellion against God and rejection of his prophets, wise men, scribes, and ultimately, son. Messiah, as we studied in the parable of the wicked vine dressers last week. Well, so all of that makes sense other than this strange comment in verse 10, strange to our ears, right? Where Jesus says that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. If Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, then why does he talk about the gospel going out to all the nations, right? Some insist that this promise simply means Jesus can't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Indeed, many missionary organizations use this verse to justify their mission work to relatively small people groups in the world. We've got to preach the gospel to all the nations because that's the only way that Christ can return. His return is dependent upon our evangelistic work and reaching the various nations of the world. But Jesus hasn't suddenly in this verse shifted focus, right? With these words, he's simply predicting the spread of the gospel prior to Jerusalem's destruction, largely through the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul, right? And the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Paul wrote to the Colossians in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. So in the mid-60s, Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, he gave thanks that they had responded positively to the gospel. And then this is what he says, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Right? So Paul says that the gospel already has come forth into all the world. And later in the same chapter, he urges them not to be, quote, moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel had already, in Paul's day, been preached to every creature under heaven, right? So if it was possible for Paul to declare that the gospel had already been proclaimed throughout the world and to every creature on earth, then was not our Lord's promise fulfilled? With Jesus' arrival, with his death, resurrection, and ascension, the gospel was no longer limited to one nation, but it's spreading throughout the world to all the nations of the earth. And in principle, by preaching the gospel beyond the borders of Israel and by reaching the furthest limits of the Roman Empire, the gospel had extended to all the nations of the earth. Jesus anticipated in these words the remarkable labors of the apostles, in particular, the missionary labors of Paul. This prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus' words, again, are anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. He's telling them what's going to happen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The gospel's going to go forth. It's going to go forth not just in Jerusalem, but unto the nations, and the end is not yet. But now he tells them when the end is coming. Verse 14. So in verses 14 through 23, just to set this up, Jesus is going to give the disciples here two things. First, he's going to give them a sign when they are to flee the city in verses 14 through 18. And then he's going to, second, in verses 19 through 23, describe the tribulation and falsehood that will characterize that time. So first, he's going to give them the sign when they're to flee the city. Notice verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. And notice that the New King James has made an interpretive decision that this let the reader understand is Mark's statement, not Jesus' statement, by the punctuation. But that's not necessarily true. This could be Jesus urging them to make sure they read Daniel carefully, right? So it's either Mark or Jesus, but one of them, okay? The translators of the New King James have made an interpretive decision for you there. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he gives various other commands here. So notice that he's giving a time marker, right? When you see this specific thing happen, then flee, get out of the city, right? So all these other things were precursors to the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you see this happen, then flee. So what does Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation, right? What does Daniel mean by that? In order to understand that, we would have to really go into a study of Daniel in order to understand it fully. But we can get there easily by comparing this passage in the Gospel of Luke. You remember that the Gospel of Luke was written by a Gentile. It was written by a Gentile for Gentiles. And so Luke's Gentile audience would be less familiar with the book of Daniel. And so, consequently, Luke interprets this thing for his hearers, right? For his readers. Luke interprets the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, here's how Luke presents what Jesus is saying. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it goes on from there. So notice, how does Luke interpret the abomination of desolation? He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Daniel's prophecy, Luke says, anticipated the end of the old covenant era and the destruction of Jerusalem, right? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is not something that we're looking for in the future. It is something that happened in the past. It is when the Romans descended upon the city of Jerusalem and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The Christians recognized, this is what Jesus was talking about. And what did they do? They fled from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Perea in the land of Edom, and they escaped Jerusalem's destruction. They gave heed to Jesus' warning. Take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. Okay, they were prepared. So if that's the case, right, if Jesus here in talking about the abomination of desolation is continuing to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, why does he use such an extreme statement in verse 19? Notice that verse 19, where he says, in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Theologian John Grasmick argues that these words must refer, quote, to the final great tribulation prior to the second coming, because the words never to be equaled again indicate another crisis will never be like this one. We know that other nations have been destroyed just like Jerusalem was back then. And so this phrase, never to be repeated again, that must mean this is something out there in the future. But Jesus is not intending these words to be taken literally. He is intending them to be taken hyperbolically. He is using hyperbole. He's simply emphasizing how devastating and horrible Jerusalem's destruction would be. Well, how do we know that? Well, again, it doesn't require a PhD in current events. It doesn't require some secret Bible code. All it requires is a knowledge of the Old Testament, a knowledge of the prophets, a knowledge of the Psalms, a knowledge of the way Scripture speaks, and that Scripture frequently uses hyperbole. So, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, we're told that Hezekiah was such a good king that there was no king like him, either before or after, right? Hezekiah was the best king that had ever ruled in Judah. Now, the problem is that five chapters later, in chapter 23, we're told the exact same thing about Josiah. Josiah was the best king ever. There was no king before him who was like him, and there was no king after him who had all compared to him. So should we read that and conclude, look, it's a contradiction. Which one was better, Hezekiah or Josiah? Well, no, that's not the point of the text at all. right? The language is hyperbole. These statements emphasize the remarkably righteous character of these kings. This same type of hyperbole we see in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, when Jeremiah is predicting the destruction of Babylon. He writes this in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. He says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." There's no day like this day. Well, but here's the problem. That's just not true. It's not true, right? Many nations had come and gone. Many destructions had visited other cultures, just like they had visited Babylon. If we were to read it literally, right, we would conclude that Jeremiah is lying. But that's not the way it's supposed to be read. We are dealing with hyperbole, with a figure of speech, with human language. We use this kind of language all the time. It was the best day ever. Now, if you really pin the person down and say, was it really the best day ever? Or that's the worst, right? The joke that the guy does. So we're dealing with hyperbole. These statements of our Lord highlight the terror of the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem. It would be like nothing before or since. All right, so that brings us then finally to verses 24 through 27. Now, these verses are the linchpin, as I've said in your notes, of futurism. Of all the words in the Olivet Discourse, these, more than any other, move interpreters to conclude that Jesus is talking about the end of the world. Right? Even those who might grant that up to this point, he's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but certainly here he's talking about the end of the world and his second coming. This cosmic imagery, they say, simply was not fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. After all, look what Jesus says. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth, the farthest part of heaven. These must be referring to the end of the world. The sun wasn't darkened. The moon, all right, didn't cease giving its light. The stars didn't fall, right? The Jesus didn't return on the clouds. Now, but here's the problem, right, on the face of it, right, before we get to the nature of the language here. If Jesus is addressing the end of the world, as many want us to believe, then we've got a problem. Because in verse 30, Jesus says, all these things will come upon this generation. If Jesus is talking about the end of the world, we got a problem. Jesus is wrong. But thanks be to God, Jesus is not wrong. And Jesus is not talking about the end of the world. And we're given a clue, by the way, later in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is being tried before the high priest, and the high priest asks Jesus, he says to him in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answers, and he says to him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in response to Jesus' declaration, the high priest tears his robes. Right? Jesus is saying to them, you all, it's a plural you high priest, the Sanhedrin, you guys are going to see me installed with power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So why does Jesus speak this way? What is the point of this language, right? Why sun, moon, and stars? Why coming with the clouds? And again, not surprisingly, the answer to that question is read your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament. Read the Psalms. Read the prophets. Jesus is using symbolic language from the Psalms and prophets to explain the theological significance of Jerusalem's fall. If we knew our Old Testaments, then we would know what Jesus is proclaiming. So let's explore this a bit just to set some of the context, just to give you some evidence of this. Recall a story from the book of Genesis, Joseph's dreams. Remember that Joseph has a couple dreams. And in his second dream, Joseph tells this dream to his brother and then to his father. And this is what he says. Look, he says, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told this dream to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? Now, here's what I want you to know, right? When Joseph recounted his dream to his father, Jacob didn't take it literally. Jacob understood the meaning of Joseph's dream. And what was the meaning of Joseph's dream? Joseph dreamt that the sun and the moon and the stars, these 11 stars, were bowing down to him. And what was the meaning? The meaning was that those who were in positions of authority over him, his father and his mother and his older brothers, would eventually become subject to him. They would bow down to him and acknowledge that he was in power. The sun, moon, and stars, in other words, are symbolic of the powers that rule the world, right? That rule families, that rule nations, that rule empires. And so consequently, when the Old Testament prophets announce God's judgment on nations, they utilize this cosmic symbolic imagery to describe the overthrow of those in positions of authority. Consider Isaiah's oracle of judgment against Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, he writes, the burden against Babylon, this is verse 1, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Then skipping down to verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, right? This again. This is not talking about a future day of the Lord. This is talking about the day of the Lord on Babylon. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Heaven and earth will shake. The sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. The stars will fall. Babylon will be destroyed. Ezekiel uses similar symbolic language to describe Egypt's destruction, and Ezekiel chapter 32, he says, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Even as God had once caused literal darkness to fall upon Egypt in the plagues, right, in the Exodus, so God would once again blot out their light. He would destroy Pharaoh and all of his rulers. He would cover the sun with a cloud. And we are not unfamiliar with this kind of language. Some historians have described Hitler's conquest of Europe as the time when the lights went out in Europe. Well, that didn't mean that the lights went out. It was poetic, prophetic language. Right? And this language of clouds and darkness in the context of judgment is not unusual. Right? When God acts in judgment, he often comes with the clouds of heaven. Right? That's how he's described as coming, manifesting his power. So Isaiah describes God's judgment on Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. This is the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. God will come with the clouds. He will come in judgment upon Egypt. Psalm 104, verse 3, the Lord makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Now, the point of all this symbolic imagery, right, this evocative language, is to emphasize the power of the Lord and to explain in poetic language the disasters that would overtake these nations, right? Their kings, their princes, their rulers would be uprooted by the hand of the Lord. So now, bring all of that context to Mark 13. Why does Jesus use this language of cosmic upheaval to describe the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, because against whom are Jesus' words primarily directed? High priest, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the land of Israel. Jesus is borrowing from the Old Testament to describe the overthrow of Jerusalem and her rulers, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, right, with himself as the agent of destruction. He, the Son of Man, would come on the clouds. He would take vengeance. So now you know why the high priest tore his robes. Jesus proclaimed that the destruction of Jerusalem would not be merely the overthrow of one nation by another. It would be the vindication of Jesus' power and authority. He would demonstrate that he is the Lord by coming on clouds of judgment against his enemies. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Interestingly enough, just as an aside, if you read Josephus, the Jewish historian, he's not a believer. He was an unbelieving Jew who participated in the Jewish revolt against the Romans at the beginning, but then later recounted this. He describes many actual signs in the heavens that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. So, even if you did take the language semi-literally, there were evidences, portents in the heavens that anticipated the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the primary point. So what is this the point, right? Jesus says, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, right, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then the sun will be darkened. It's all going to happen. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The leaders of Jerusalem are going to be overthrown. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then, right after the destruction of Jerusalem, will come the true worldwide spread of the gospel, verse 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven, right? This language here, even in the midst of this oracle of judgment against Jerusalem, Jesus anticipates the spread of the gospel throughout the world, that he would send forth his angels. The actual Greek behind angels is the Greek, is the word angelos, which earlier in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, is used to describe John the Baptist. Behold, I send my angelos before me, who will prepare the way before me. Right? John the Baptist was the first angelos mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Right? So angelos can mean angels, but it can also mean messengers. And context determines how best to interpret it. I think here the best way to interpret it is messengers. Jesus is announcing that after the final destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple system, then the worldwide spread of the gospel will truly start happening. The worldwide spread of the gospel will take place. So let's bring this in for a landing. One of the exhortations that Jesus gives, as we saw there in verse 14, is let the reader understand. Whether that's delivered by Mark or delivered by Jesus, he wants us to read carefully. He wants us to read Daniel and then to read Jesus himself with understanding, to read wisely. We need to be those who read the scriptures carefully and wisely, and this means saturating ourselves in the scriptures, in particular in the Old Testament, that provides the context for understanding Jesus' words here in Mark 13. The scriptures use hyperbole. The scriptures use symbolism to communicate truth, and we need to attune ourselves to such figures of speech, right? Our obligation, again, as the people of God, is not to have a PhD in current events, nor to uncover hidden codes in the Bible. It's to understand the Bible itself, to know the stories of the Old Testament, know the law, know the types, know the poetry, know the prophecy, know the way later portions of Scripture pick up on earlier portions of Scripture, and see how all of it reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. One of the things that Jesus' language implies is that we see very little of what actually goes on around us. Influenced by the lies of secularism, we have come to believe that what is really real is what we can see, taste, touch, hear, smell, etc. Right? If we can't experience it with our senses, then it's not really real. But Jesus teaches us to look beyond the brute facts of the events around us, to behold the significance of what God himself is doing in them, right? The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was more than the conquest of one people by another. It was the judgment of God falling on an apostate city and vindicating the name of Jesus. The sun was darkened, the moon failed to give its light, and the stars fell from their places. And so, as we consider our current crisis, let us remember that God is at work in this worldwide pandemic and panic. Right? These are not merely the actions of wise or foolish men, depending on your perspective. But the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. So what's God doing? He's reminding us of the fragility of life, reminding us of the fragility of liberty and civilization, reminding us how he treasures justice and will not be mocked, reminding us of our need to turn from our own sin and be reconciled to him through faith in his Son. So let us turn ourselves to the Lord. Let us urge friend and neighbor to turn to the Lord. God is no longer working only with the nation of Israel, right? Jesus is sending forth his messengers to the farthest part of the earth and the farthest corner of heaven. And I proclaim to you that in Jesus there is safety amidst the trials and tribulations of life. In Jesus there is hope both in this life and in death. By serving Jesus, our cities and our communities may live in hope and not in fear. And so let us thank God that he sent his son to reconcile us to himself so that we and our cities and our communities may have such hope even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that he gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to you. We are thankful that he rules and reigns, and that he vindicated his rule in judging the city of Jerusalem for her rebellion against him. Father, as we consider the power of our Lord, we pray that our leaders might kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way, that we would own up to our own sins, and that we would seek his face. All this we pray because Jesus taught us to pray.